continue to look at those Psalms which cause us to think of our Savior, the Messiah. And here in Psalm 31, it is one phrase in particular, the words of Jesus on the cross, that brings us back to this psalm. So let us hear together God's word in Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years of groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And this is the word of God. Good to have our Bibles open at Psalm 31 this evening, having read it, as we turn our minds now to think about what we have read here. There are some of the Psalms that, as it were, have the stamp of the Messiah running right through them. In others, it may simply be a single verse or a couple of verses, a phrase that the Lord Jesus used, but knowing that he used it made clear in our minds that it spoke of him. One of the themes that runs through so many of the Psalms, especially those Psalms written by David, is the theme of a refuge, of a rock, of a fortress. Psalm 91 is a psalm that comes to mind when, We think of that, Psalm 91. I'm flicking back to it just now. Psalm 91 says this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. It's language. And when we think of refuge and fortress and language like this, I must confess, I think of castles. That's the picture that comes to my mind. And this language that permeates the Psalms. But as we think of castles, think of visitors to Scotland. So often they want to come and see our castles. You know, whether it's out to Dundonald, or whether it's Edinburgh, or whether it's anything in between, to see these castles, these great structures that have stood the test of time, some better than others. Yet in time were there as a place of protection, a place of shelter, a place of safety. Yet when we read the Psalms, time after time, the language of refuge and rock and fortress is language that is used to describe our God, the one who is our place of safety, the one who is our place of shelter. And here as we come into Psalm 31 this evening, the first five verses are really a prayer of David. Unlike some of the Psalms, we are not given specific information as to where David was at the time that he was writing this psalm. He's clearly in a place where he feels threatened. He's clearly in a place where there is danger. But there were danger and threats at various points through David's life. But perhaps it's fair to say that regardless of what the specific situation was, David's hope is still the same. It's in the God who is his refuge, the God who is his rock, his fortress. The prayer is a prayer that in itself grows out of faith, doesn't it? In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Never, let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Notice there. David is not basing his plea to God for deliverance on David's righteousness. He's basing it on God's righteousness. And we'll see that this language of trust is something that develops later on. He calls for God in verse 2 to be the one who will rescue him. He'll be that rock of refuge and that strong fortress. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. The little chorus, praise the name of Jesus, praise the name of Jesus, contains those lines. And that's what David knows. Notice the way between. Verse 2. He calls to God to be that rock. And then affirms that God is that rock. You are my rock and fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You know, it's teaching we find in the New Testament that the one who comes to God in prayer must come believing, must come with faith that God is able to grant the requests. But that's not just New Testament teaching. That's here for us in the Old Testament as well. You are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Anything there you recognize? It takes me back to the 23rd Psalm. What do we read there? He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. The God who leads, the God who guides, is the God who is there in David's Psalms. As he calls out to God to help him. You take me out of the net, he says. You've hidden for me. You're my refuge. And then right at the end of this prayer, David makes this statement. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. These words were true of David and his experience of God. But there our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is the one who takes those words to himself and cries out to his Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit, offers up his spirit. The work is done. And he commends himself and commits himself to his Father. And it's God. You know, there is no conflict whatsoever when Jesus describes his Father as his Father and his God. There's that lovely verse when he says to Mary, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And David, who knew the same God, is the one who takes these words, but Jesus is the one who lifts these words upon the cross and tells us and reminds us that even in life's hardest moments, and what one of us could ever even imagine what it must have been like for the Savior. The one who for all eternity had known perfect communion and immeasurable love in his relationship within the Godhead, and who finds himself on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet in those very words he spoke, even there he acknowledges his Messiahhood. And that those words written in the Psalms spoke of him. But with those words spoken, Jesus says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And that prayer for help was a prayer that was answered. He was not abandoned to the grave. He was not abandoned to decay. No. He was raised from the grave. And as the Bible tells us, raised not only as the sinless Son of God, the same sinless Son of God who had gone to Calvary's cross, now raised from the dead, but the Bible tells us, the firstborn among many brethren, and each in their time. Christ, on that first resurrection morning, and all his trust in him on the resurrection when Christ shall come. And Christ shall come with trumpet sound, raised in that resurrection. But Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, Jesus was asking God to be in his death everything that he had been to him in life. He was the one who he had trusted all through his earthly years. Even to that day back in the temple as a 12-year-old boy, when his parents find him and say, to all intents and purposes, you know, what were you doing? We were worried sick. And Jesus said, did you not know I'd be about my Father's business? He knew. The one who had been faithful to him in life would be faithful to him in death. Can I remind you, friends? Can I remind you that just again as those words I quoted a little while ago, I'm going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. This is the same God. The God in whom Jesus put his trust. The God in whom Jesus was able to say, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," is the same God that we can do the same thing. And how many believers down through the years, as death has come close, have done the same thing. Huss, one of the lesser known of the reformers, as he was tied to the stake with the kindling all around him ready to be lit, and the bishop who was overseeing his execution said, "And now I commit you to the devil." And Huss said, "I commit my spirit to the Lord." Unto him, into your hand, I commit my spirit. The prayer for help is followed by an expression of the trust that David has in his God. First he says, "Yes, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. They can't help. Idols can do nothing. But I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you've seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hands of the enemy." Two things to note there. Two things to note. He says, "You've seen my affliction. You've seen my distress." God knows. He says, you've known. You've seen it. It's not been hidden from you. But this I say, says David, you've not delivered me into the hands of the enemy. God saw the situation he was in. God saw the circumstances he was in. And David said, "But you kept me. You didn't put me in the hands of the enemy. And instead, you've set my feet in a broad place." That's the language that David uses here and find elsewhere in the Psalms for basically speaking of a place of safety, a place of stability. What I think of when I see that is some of these pictures that we see from time to time. It's that lad McCaskill that does all the stuff on his mountain bike and takes it way up into the Coolans and rides along the top of these tiny, tiny little ridges. And I think to myself, I wouldn't want to walk along those ridges. You know, there hardly seems to be enough, you know. I want a platform that's at least 10 feet wide before I'll feel confident standing in the middle of it. There's one thing puts fear into me. It's situations like that and narrow paths and I have nightmares about them. But David says, "You've taken me from that tight place. You've taken me from that dangerous place. And you've brought me to a broad place. A place where there's solid footing. A place where there's solid ground." You know, David had known God's help in the past. That's what he's referring to. He says, "You know, I'll rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you've seen my affliction, you've known my distress, and you've not handed me over to the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place." And what do I believe he's saying here? He's saying, "Lord, you've done it in the past and I can trust you to do it again." We've known the Lord deliver us in the past, friends. If we've known him do that, we know that he can do it again. And can I tell you, even if we've not known him do that in the past, be assured he can still do it for us. He can be the one who will deliver us and bring us to that broad place. So having prayed to God for help and then in these verses having expressed his trust in the Lord, David then opens up his heart. He He opens up his heart about how he is really feeling right now, the situation, the circumstance that he's in. He says, "Be gracious to me, Lord, I'm in distress. My eyes wasted from grief, my soul, my body also, my life is spent with sorrow." As that old folk song, "I am a man, man of constant sorrow." David is this man of sorrow. "My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity." David knew he wasn't perfect. The big problem here, though, is his adversaries, the ones who are against him. And because of this, he's lost even the appreciation of his neighbors and his friends. They don't want anything to do with him. They'd rather distance themselves from him. Isn't the fact? A fact that's been spoken of by many down through the years. And that round about them there are friends till things go wrong. There are friends till problems arise. Sometimes perhaps problems of their own making. But often problems not of their making at all. But the friends who are there in the good times are harder to find in the bad times. Bless God for friends who are there in all times. But David said more than his fair share of those who, when they see him coming across the street. I've never, to my knowledge, ever had that done to me. But I know those who have. People who were once trusted friends. Who have told me of seeing someone that they once counted as a friend come towards them. Unquestioningly notice them. And then cross the street to avoid them. Can I say to you, friends, God will never do that to you. God will never do that. That's the God who David knew. That's the God who I knew. Not the one who in the street will flee from him. He goes on to verse 12 and 13. He says, "I've been forgotten. I become like a broken vessel. I hear the whispering terror as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." You know, the fact, friends, that we can't with certainty tie these events down into a particular period in David's life has led some to suggest that perhaps he's speaking in more general terms, has led some to suggest that perhaps David was suffering to a degree from paranoia. Then, friends, let me tell you, you only have to read the account of the life of David to discover that time after time after time in his life, what he describes here was no paranoia. What he describes here was a day-to-day reality. But can I say this? For those who may want to some extent say, well, maybe there's some poetic exaggeration and what David is doing here, and the language of poetry, you know, sometimes is greater than the reality. Can I say that even if there is, and we're seeing something of the poet here, God is still the same. And can I say this evening that even for us, if we look to these verses and we recognize that there are something of fears, fears that one part of our brain is telling us are irrational. And why are you even worrying about that? Yet it seems another part of our brain just can't get them out of our heads. Again, I'm not going to look, but are there any of us been there? Times when, to some extent, there are things we fear, there are things we are anxious about. And we know we shouldn't be. And the Bible tells us to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. And Philippians 4 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your request known to be God. And why do we worry? Yes, we worry. Because I want to suggest that which David speaks of here, whether it is primarily speaking of actual historical events, which incidentally I believe it is, even though we may not know what they are, or even if he is speaking of those fears that arise within the human heart, sometimes for things that we're not even sure why we're afraid, God is still enough. The God who David calls out to in this prayer is the God who is able to be for us what God was for David. In the grief and the anguish of his heart, he calls out to him and laments his circumstances. Yet when we move on to verse 14, we find David coming back to that place of trust. And we've been there too, have we not? Those times when we've really struggled. Those times when we've really struggled in the midst of our fears. And others have told you, you know, buck up and, you know, don't worry and, you know, be fine. But until that fear lifts, no matter what people tell us, we'll struggle. Yet God in his time brings us back to that place. Back to that place where we are able to trust him. And that's where David comes back to, having poured out his soul in lament to God. In verse 14 he says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. You know, when our times and our days and our lives are in God's hands, we don't need to worry about being in the hands of the enemy. When our times are in God's hands, my times are in your hand. David perhaps thinks back to that time in his youth. Time when he took on wild animals to protect the flock. That time when he took on the Philistine giant Goliath for the sake of the honor of God's name. That time when the prophet Samuel came to Bethel and anointed David as the king to be. The king to be, the king who would replace Saul. Slightly awkward in a human perspective, seeing as how Saul was still king. But Samuel was faithful to what God had called him to do. And knew that in God's time, David would be king. Because David's times were in God's hand. Then all through life, the victories, the conquests. Saul has slain his thousands, David has tens of thousands. It seemed that no matter what David turned his hand to, it just went well. And then the fall into sin with Bathsheba. Or then, as we spoke recently, that dreadful, dreadful day when his own son Absalom led a rebellion against him. But even then, his times were in God's hands. He knew that. Whether it's in our youth, or whether it's in our middle phases of life, or whether it's in our closing years, Our times are in God's hands. Sometimes, rarely, I guess, sing that old hymn, "My times are in your hands." And I tell you, friends, they're safer in God's hands than they are in ours. Because he knows, and he does all things well. He is the God who in everything works for the good of those who love him, who he's called according to his purpose. You, me, every believer, called by the grace and mercy and love of God into relationship with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true of each and every one of us that in everything God is working for our good. He's not only working for our good, he's also working for his glory, and they are never incompatible. Never. No matter what our time of life, our times are safe in God's hands. Even to our very going out. You know, I sometimes read to folks from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Here. You know, the psalmist Asaph is struggling with his experience of seeing everyone, as it were, that has no interest in God seems to be really prospering, and those who are following God are having nothing but trouble. And then he realizes, when he draws close into God's presence, that he had actually lost a true perspective. And it's only when he draws once more into God's presence that that true perspective is restored. And in verse 23 of Psalm 73 says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, even friends, when we get to that point in life, or Psalm 71, where the psalmist in Psalm 71 speaks about having known the Lord since my youth, O God, you've taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray. And that's good news for the majority of us here this evening. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. And for those who aren't there yet, it will come. And God will be faithful. God is faithful through all the changing scenes of life. And what greater hope to have than not only will he guide us with his counsel, but afterward, he'll take us into glory. Oh, I can't read those words without thinking of the hymn, "All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Who can doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." When we know our times are in his hands, we can sing that and believe that and know that. Having returned, expressing his trust in God, he then speaks of God's love, calls us to praise God for his love. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you. You know, if we were to take that and look at it back to front, work for those who take refuge in you. God has worked his goodness for his people. He's worked it for you. He's worked it for me. And the same God who has worked that goodness in the past has got more goodness than we would ever need stored up for the future. Isn't that a thing? That we can sing about that grace that was so great that the hour we first believed, and that grace that's brought us safe thus far. And sometimes forget that that same grace will safely lead us home. It will. Because God's goodness and grace, there is more than enough in store for all the days that He will give us. More than enough. Think for a moment. The goodness of God to us that we've known and other people see. But the greater goodness that they've never seen. Think of the blessings that we have known and the blessings that we maybe haven't known, but they have been there. I can't remember what English preacher it was who, on one occasion many years ago, was in conversation with someone else, and he said, on the way here, my horse stumbled 3 times and not once was I thrown. What a great deliverance. And the other said, and I came an equally dangerous path, and my horse stumbled not the once. You know, the things that God saves us in are no greater than the things that God saves us from. And He's done that in my life, and I'm sure He has done that in your life. There are situations and circumstances that He has saved you in, and you can look back and give thanks and glory to Him. Let's not forget that we also have a God who is constantly working, and there are things that He is saving us from, and we may not even know, may not even realize, but that in all things, He has worked for the good of us who love Him. There is that goodness that people see because God has already given it. And there is goodness yet to be given that they will see. There's goodness that is experienced here. Goodness that is experienced in our daily lives and at least partially seen. But it doesn't even begin to compare with that which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, the blessings that we have known in the here and now can't hold a candle to the blessings that God has prepared for us in glory. I quote again, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One look on His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The goodness that will be experienced and known now is but a glance of the goodness we'll experience in heaven. What, friends, is our response to all of this? Our response to all of this is in verse 23. Love the Lord, all you His saints. Surely this God is worthy of our love. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. No. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. All you who wait for the Lord, you know, the more we trust Him, I believe the more we'll love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we'll trust Him. Jesus was the one who said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And friends, when our spirit is committed into His hands, moment by moment, past, present, future, we can know that same sense of trust, that same sense of hope that not only David the psalmist had, but our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, had also. And that hope and trust did not disappoint. It was fulfilled by God's grace and in His glory. We're going to sing as we close this evening. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. May it be that we indeed know the Lord Jesus Christ as our rock of ages, our fortress.